Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. I'll read Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 8, and then 15 and 16, verses 15 and 16. This is the last of a few weeks in a row that we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and it's fitting that this is the last chapter in Hebrews as well. We'll move on after this week, but today, Hebrews 13, starting in verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their faith, their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this word that reminds us of many different things that we should be reminded of on many occasions. Help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards of this word in this time, even as we are faithful stewards of all the blessings that you have given us all the time. Teach us and instruct us by your Spirit, and draw us close to you so that we might encounter you and be transformed by this word. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. There's a new word that was added to the dictionary this week. I don't know if you're aware of this. The English language is always changing. There are new words being added all the time as we invent new things and have new kinds of experiences. And the dictionary is always being updated. It's happening constantly. The Merriam-Webster folks are doing this all the time, and whoever else gets to decide what English words are. I don't know how you get that job. But a new word was added to the dictionary this week, and you might be aware of what it means, and if not, I'll try to help you with it. The word is selfie. Do you have any idea what a selfie is? I'll give you a hint. It's a noun. What is a selfie? Anybody know? This is really bizarre. We live in such a weird age. Jason? What are you doing? He just pulled up his phone and took a picture of himself, or so he imitated doing. This is what a selfie is. It is where you take a picture of yourself doing something fun, or visiting some, you know, grand scenery behind you, or with a friend, or something like that. And it's not just a picture that you file away in your photo album and look at, you know, years down the road. It's a picture that you take and then you share with your friends who maybe aren't with you. You email to somebody, or you put on Facebook or Twitter or Pinterest or all those wonderful things that we've come up with. See how many words we've had to create in the past decade or two? A selfie is a picture with you in it that is intended to be shared with everyone around. Now, I'm not going to go on a tirade today about millennials who do this all the time. Because, well, I'll tell you why. You know who millennials are? They're people who are in their teens and 20s right about now, who grew up around the change of the millennium. not necessarily born in the new millennium, but maybe a decade before or so. I'm pointing to my sister-in-law because she's one. I'm just on the older edge. I'm just outside the range of what millennials are, because I'm not quite there anymore, not in that age group. But this particular age group are the people who are really buying into this. I'm going to share my experiences this way. Now, we've always shared our experiences with each other. The medium has changed, that's all. The accessibility has changed, that's all. But we've always been, humans have always exchanged their stories with each other. We're just doing it in a different way. I'm not going to go on a tirade about millennials being terrible and doing this, because I do it too. I occasionally will take a picture of myself picking blueberries, or take a picture of myself, you know, at Niagara Falls. I think we went there once upon a time, right? You know, those kinds of things. It's fun, I guess, to share with other people what we do. The other big reason that I'm not going to go on a tirade about millennials doing this kind of selfie stuff is because if you look around, there are really not that many millennials in church. Not just here, but in churches all over the place, teens and 20-somethings are missing. They're a missing generation from churches around, across the board. And I've just finished reading a couple of really good books about this issue. They're written by the same author, David Kinnaman. They're entitled Unchristian and You Lost Me. And I have them here in my office if you'd like to borrow them and read them. He's with the Barna Group, David Kinnaman is. They do all sorts of research about why people are in different religious systems or structures or churches and why they aren't. It's very fascinating stuff. It's an issue that needs to be addressed. It's something we need to be aware of. And so we can't just ignore the selfie generation. Maybe that's not a thing. Tara's shaking her head. Okay, fine. The selfie, I think, is just another incarnation of the American dream, which is to make a name for yourself, to be accepted by your peers, to live the good life, to climb the social ladder. I think the world in which we live, where everything is digital and shared, is just the new incarnation of that vision. I want to be known, and I want to live a good life, and it's defined this way now, where in previous generations perhaps it was defined in different ways. No matter if you were born in the 19-teens, or 20s, or 30s, or in the 2000s, our culture teaches us that life is about us. Life is about us. After all, in our nation's founding documents, there's this one phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life is about us, right? I mean, if we don't get to have those three things, then something has gone wrong. This new generation, of which I am sort of a part, is really no different. Life is about our experiences. But rest assured, this is not just an American condition, it is a human condition. Everyone has the tendency to live selfishly, to live as if we are God. And this is the danger of all of the practices that we do that revolve around us. Whether it's the picture-taking thing or anything that has happened before, when we become the center of attention, we use other people and other objects to serve us as gods. And that's where the problem lies. For us as people of faith, we must resist that urge to become God of this world. That's been our story all along. That's been the problem all along. Even from the earliest stories in the Bible, the book of Genesis, those revolving around Adam and Eve. Remember, there was a piece of fruit that they ate. What was that story about? It wasn't about eating fruit and what kinds of food you should ingest. No, it was about obedience to God. God said, "Don't eat from this tree, the knowledge of good and evil." And they said, "Okay." And then the serpent came along and said, "Did God tell you not to eat of that, or else you will die?" And they said, "Yeah, we would die if we ate from that tree." And the serpent said, "You will not die. You will become like God." Well, that sounds pretty good, so let's eat. It's been the human problem all along. We want to be the center of the story. We want to be God of our own world. In the Old Testament, the people, the covenant people of God, the Israelites, time and time and time again, had been given the law but strayed from it. They had the covenant relationship with God, but they turned away, worshipped other gods, fed their own stomachs with their own spiritual desires. And God turned them over to their enemies, time and time again, and then brought them home again, time and time again. It's the whole story of the Old Testament. The passage that Isabella read for us a few moments ago from Luke 14. Jesus is sharing a meal with some people, which he did all the time. We should be like Jesus, right? Sharing meals with each other. Jesus was sharing a meal with people, and he noticed how they chose their seats, the seats of honor. We do this at weddings. You know what seats of honor are. There's one table where nobody gets to sit except the bride and the groom and their special people. Seats of honor. Right? And if you, as a regular person, were to go and sit at the head table, someone would surely come by and say, "There's a seat for you over here. Would you go and sit there, please?" You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't commit that social faux pas. But this is what happened in Jesus' time. He was there, and people were choosing the seats of honor, and so he told them a story. It said, the punchline of which was, you shouldn't choose those seats, but rather choose the more humble seats, because it's better to be promoted. Why are you there? You should really be up here next to the bride. You should really be here. You're the best man. Why are you back here at the back table? Come on. It would be better to have that experience than the reverse. Even in Hebrews 13, this passage that is our focus for today, selfish tendencies plagued the early church. We can tell that based on what is instructed here for the early Christians to do. Remember to entertain strangers. Could it have been that the early church had an issue, at least the people who read this, they had an issue with having strangers come and visit them but not feel really welcome? Could it have been that churches ignored folks who came and visited with them? Remember those who are in prison. Remember those who are suffering, as if you were in prison or suffering with them. Could it have been that the early church, at least the people who read this, knew of people who had been taken into prison for claiming the name of Christ, knew people who were being persecuted and perhaps even martyred for their faith, but then kind of forgot about them after, you know how humans do, after a few weeks, we sort of forget. That's the curse of the 24-hour news cycle these days. Big stories happen, and then we forget about them. Marriage should be honored by all. This is a great illustration, a great command. The marriage bed should be kept pure. Okay, we're kind of jumping out of from one idea to another. We're hopping along different moral kinds of things. But this is the same reasoning. Could it be that people in the church were misusing their sexuality? Can we imagine a world in which that was the case? Be free from the love of money. Could it be that people were greedy? Be content with what you have. Could it be that the early church folks were not satisfied with the things that they had? Does this sound at all familiar? Does this sound anything like the world in which we live today? It's amazing how people don't change. Sounds a lot like people today. The issues that faced the early church in terms of these particular moral situations keep rearing their ugly heads in our world today, and they have done it all along. Could it be that we as the church are affected by similar kinds of issues? Entertaining strangers, remembering those who are in prison or are suffering, keeping the marriage bed pure, being free from the love of money, being content with what we have. Could it be that something in our hearts needs to be called to correction by those words? that way. The way that Hebrews calls people to leave, the way of sinfulness, is not the way of Jesus. Jesus lived a different way. Now, Jesus could have taken the ultimate, if you will, the ultimate selfie. Son of God, raising the dead, click, share with everyone. Here I am, performing miracles, loaves and fishes, tell all your friends. Jesus could have taken a picture like that and shared it with everyone, but that was not the Jesus way. He could have come in grand fashion with banners and festal processions and music blaring and all sorts of festivities, but that wasn't the Jesus way. He came in a very humble way. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? In such mean estate, where the ox and the donkey are, you know, well, whatever, are sleeping. What child is this that he should come in this way? Jesus did not come with such grandeur, but he came quietly. He came humbly to a small blue-collar town, a working place where everybody had to work to live, a place, Nazareth, the town where he grew up, that was so small it probably didn't even have its own synagogue. Think about that a little bit. He came to people to call them to repent, to call them to turn from sin. And he preached the coming of the kingdom of God. And meanwhile, he performed all kinds of miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, loaves and fishes, performing all these kinds of miracles. And sometimes Jesus told people, go and tell your friends, let them know what happened here. But a lot of other times, he instructed those that he had helped, healed, whatever, to keep quiet about it. Don't tell anybody. Even at the end, when he had been arrested for treason against Rome, for blasphemy against the Jewish God, the irony there is amazing. Blaspheming the Son of God, blaspheming against God, what did we do? When Jesus was arrested, he was silent. He didn't make a fuss. Even during his trial, during his beating, during the torture that he received, even during his execution, Jesus did not, as it says, say a single word. His way of life is what we are called to imitate. His way of life is the model for all of us. His way of life is the perfect example of a life of sacrifice. One that does not care about the self being raised up above all others, but one that lives humbly. And one that lives even now and empowers us to live after his way. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we are empowered by his Spirit to live humble lives. Scripture says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The way of life that he lived lives on through him in his disciples that live even now in the time of Hebrews and forever off into the future where we are and even beyond. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews calls us to live selflessly, to pour ourselves out as a sacrifice of praise, confessing his name, doing good, not just as a moral platitude, oh, you should be good, but you should be good because Jesus is good, because Jesus is living in you. There's a story in the news recently. Remember our 24-hour news cycle? We've already forgotten about it. Just a couple of weeks ago, there was almost a school shooting. Did you hear about this down in Georgia? Where a young man, a 20-year-old, I think, broke into the school and was intent on harming people. He was armed with his gun and was going to... he was out of his mind, off his medications, apparently, and he was going to cause harm to folks. But the lady who called 911 stayed on the phone. Remember, her name was Antoinette Tuff. Do you remember this story? She was on the phone with the 911 operator, and we heard the whole conversation. She talked this man down from causing any harm to anybody. She's a believer. She credited her faith in Jesus for helping her stay calm during this whole time. And I think it's wonderful. We should applaud her and remember her and practice the way of life that she practiced in that moment. Whatever it took for her to get to that point where she could talk to somebody who might have hurt her or others, and to say that she loved him and was proud of him for not doing what he was about to do. Whatever it takes to do that, I want to be that kind of a person. There's a little blurb in this month's newsletter. It's in your mailboxes today. I wrote a little bit more about what I think about that. And I shared it, you know, millennials, social media, blah, blah, blah. Shared it online. And some of my friends read that article, and it kind of sparked some conversation among us. One of my colleagues, a friend of mine from seminary days, he's a pastor of a church in Dayton, Ohio. His name is Joe Watkins. He's just started there. He's just 1 month in now. But he wrote a response of sorts to what I had written, and I'd like to share a little bit of it with you, just the theme of it, because it really caught me off guard. He said, "This is all well and good. We celebrate Antoinette Tough and the way that she talked this young man down and prevented, apparently, what might have been a really terrible situation." This is the question he raised. What if it didn't work? What if it hadn't worked? What if we would know that name of that school like we know Sandy Hook or Columbine? What if we knew that because of what then happened? What if he hadn't listened to her? What if he had done these things? Would we still celebrate her actions? Would we still celebrate her way of living? I really had to think about that. Because on the one hand, I think we probably would if we knew of her story, if we knew that she had tried to talk this man down and had tried to express the love of Christ to him and said, "You know, this is I love you and I forgive you," and all of this, we would probably say, that's great. But our hearts would still be heavy because of what happened. And rightly so. The point that my friend Joe, was trying to raise there was that perhaps our understanding of success needs to be reevaluated. Perhaps the way a successful life in the Christian way of thinking, perhaps a life lived in the model of Jesus Christ, perhaps the success, the goodness or not goodness of that kind of living needs to be rethought. We celebrate what happened in Georgia because the worst didn't come. But even if the worst had come, we should still celebrate that life. Because it is a life that someone lives sacrificially for the cause of Christ. After all, that's what Jesus did. And if we are to be his disciples, we should consider what he defined to be success and adopt that as our own definition as well. For Jesus, success was not defined by having a mega church. It wasn't defined by having gobs of followers. He even turned people away. "It's going to cost you to follow me. You're going to have to eat my body and drink my blood." And a lot of people said, "I'm not going to have any part of that." He lost followers. He had an inner circle of 12. And they all left him by the time his end came. Even Peter, the one who said, "I'll die before I deny you," denied him. Nobody stayed with Jesus, even unto the cross. His way of bringing success to the world, to the cause of the kingdom of God, was through giving himself completely for what God's purposes were. This is how we should live, I suppose. This is what Hebrews calls us to do. He Hebrews says, remember your leaders. We remember Christ, of course, but also remember those other leaders. The way Hebrews talks about it, the way this passage refers to them, it refers to those who have died, those who have already run the race, and now we remember them. They're no longer with us, perhaps. Consider their way of life. Imitate their faith. Who are our leaders? Who are the people who have run the race before us, whose faith we should imitate? I came up with a short list of five. There's a pastor here at East Ashman Church of God, when it used to be called East Ashman Church of God. He became a seminary professor of mine, Gil Stafford. Many of you remember him. He is one of those whose faith I want to imitate. I saw him in his final years as he struggled and finally died of bone cancer. He was a model of faith all the way through to the very end. He never lost sight of the goal. Even though his body was falling apart, he never lost sight of his Lord. And in class, he taught us the art, the skill, the gift, I suppose, of thinking graciously before acting selfishly. If somebody said something in class that was just theologically wrong, he was a theology professor, if somebody said something that was just wrong and completely off base, and he could have said, no, that's not the way we believe, this is what we... He never acted that way. He always, the phrase was, now just a moment. He'd say, now just a moment. What about this from Scripture? What about this from the text? What about this from our history as Christian people? What about this from our identity? He'd ask the question rather than saying no. He taught us the gift of thinking graciously rather than acting selfishly. I've got to protect what's right here. You can't say something that's wrong. No. What about what is true? A different mentality. I count him as someone whose faith I want to imitate. Another pastor, I didn't meet him. He died in World War II. He was from Germany. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you know the name. He was a pastor in Germany. German. He lived there during the rise of the Nazis, and he saw the evil that was happening during the war and even before the war, and he realized this must stop. He participated in an effort to assassinate Adolf Hitler that failed. And eventually he was imprisoned and served as a pastor during his imprisonment. He taught the word of God to those that were around him. Wherever you are, there is your church, I suppose. And finally, just days before his camp was freed by the Allies, he was executed. Just days before freedom came. Oh, that we could have had more of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was put to death by the Nazis. Because, in the end, of his faith. I want to have that kind of faith. Another man that we have remembered this past week, it's been 50 years since he gave his famous speech, I Have a Dream, Martin Luther King Jr. 50 years already. A preacher, a pastor from our own nation, one who rose up in favor of equal rights, not just across races, but for people, that we should all be one in this one nation. If we call ourselves one nation, we should be one. He stood up for peace, for harmony, for understanding, for what is right for everyone. And it cost him his life just a few years after that speech. Many of you remember that. In our own heritage, there's a man named C.W. Naylor, a Church of God guy. He was a second generation Church of God guy. He knew D.S. Warner personally. You know, the beginner of us, I suppose. He was an acquaintance, but a generation removed. C.W. Naylor wrote a lot of the hymns that are still in our hymnal today. We sing them every once in a while. And it's good stuff. He wrote good stuff. He was an invalid for most of his life, his adult life. He was injured by a couple of accidents involving a tent collapsing on him, and I think an automobile accident, and a couple of things that left him bedridden for most of his life. But he never lost sight of the goal. And even in the 40s, he wrote a pamphlet that didn't get really wide distribution. But he wrote it to say that he thought the Church of God might be becoming too doctrine-centered. It might become too movement-centered. Instead of becoming Christ-centered, that was his call. When the Church of God began, it was supposed to draw Christians together, but what it ended up doing was becoming a machine, an organization, I'll say it, a denomination. Walks like a duck, you know. And he saw that in the 40s and said, we really ought to be Christ-centered. Even today, now, the new general director of the Church of God, Reverend Jim Lyon, is coming into his office. He's just done this for about a month now. And the one thing that he's saying over and over again is not the Church of God is the most important thing in the world, but rather Jesus is the subject. Jesus is the subject is his phrase. That's what he's saying. And I want to claim that. I want to have that kind of faith because that's what C.W. Naylor had 70 years ago. And somehow we missed the boat since then. We need to get back to that. Jesus is the subject. That's the kind of faith that we should have. To say our agendas are not as important as the agenda of Jesus Christ. All of these leaders, I don't have time to name them all. I told you I had five. You were counting, there were four. Whatever. That's the line from Hebrews. I don't have time to name them. I couldn't list all the people in the Hall of Faith. All of these leaders, I only named men, I should have named women as well. Men and women of the faith lived their lives selflessly. Whose faith should we imitate? Some of them died early. Some of them lived a long time. That doesn't matter. It really doesn't. Whether Christ takes us early or takes us late has really no consequence. What does matter is that God will never leave us or forsake us. What does matter is that we live lives that are sacrificial for his sake. The final verse of this passage calls us to do good and to share with others. We teach our children that from an early age. You got to share. The word there in Greek is koinonia. It's a rich word. It means so much more than just sharing, playing well with others. It means mutual partnership. It means mutual companionship, fellowship, covenant relationship. This is the kind of life that we are to live as a church. Through these kinds of sacrifices, it costs us something to belong to each other. Through these kinds of sacrifices, God is pleased. So why are we here? This is the theme of the past couple of months. Why are we here? It's not to take selfies of ourselves, to show how wonderful we are, how wonderful the places are that we live, to admire how good we are. We're not here to indulge ourselves. We're not here to indulge our passions. We're not even here to keep the ship afloat. We are here to praise God sacrificially and to serve those around us sacrificially for the pleasure of God. So may it be among us. Lord Jesus Christ, this day we commit ourselves yet again to the proclamation of the good news in you. We ask, Lord, that you would make of us what you will. As we approach a time of conversing together about the mission of this church in a couple of weeks, I pray, Lord, that you would stir within us a desire to understand why we are here and what we can do about it for your sake. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in all of our walks so that you might be pleased by how we live. That is our ultimate goal. Whatever comes to us may come, but you alone are to receive the glory. Bless us and encourage us and walk with us in the days that lie ahead, we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.